dear friends, greetings and greetings. My name is Jacob. I work with Moriel Ministries in this country. It's based near Johannesburg. We have a website and also a free prayer and newsletter. If you like that, as you leave, you can have a sign-up list at the back. You put your name and address down. We'll happily add you to the mail list if you like this kind of Bible teaching. In any event, open with me, please, to the Epistle of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Lord God, we ask you to meet with us now in the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. In your grace and in your mercy, open our eyes, our minds, and above all our hearts to the glory and meaning of your word. And more importantly, Father, help us to be not only hearers of your word, but doers also in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, the one who saved us, we pray. Amen. James chapter 4. The Epistle of James is the oldest book of the New Testament. It is the first book, scholars reckon, that was written. It uses a Jewish model of describing church structure and church government, not a Western or Hellenistic one. It uses a Jewish model, Jewish ideas of leadership, and it was written specifically to Jewish Christians. And it has to be understood in that light to understand what it means for the church. In James chapter 4, we read this in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, please share a Bible with the person next to you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, many people love verses like that. To them, it means carte blanche. Anybody can do anything. Anybody can say anything in the church. And we dare not criticize anything except those who will criticize. We dare not judge anything except those who would dare to judge. Don't judge. Don't judge. Who are you to judge your brother? Now, of course, in its Jewish context, it's comparing the Judaism of Jesus, which is Messianic Judaism, Christianity, with what the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and Sadducees made of it. They were setting themselves up as judges of the law of Moses. We have to understand that's what he's talking about. People who are judging God's law, not judging things or people that were wrong in the church. Look at the same chapter, chapter 4, only look at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? That word adulteresses comes from a Hebrew concept known as znut. Znut is a very strong word in Hebrew, meaning harlotry or whoredom. Only in Hebrew, whoredom or znut does not simply mean adultery in a marriage. It means idolatry. Israel was to be Yahweh's woman, God's woman, the same as the church is the bride of Christ. When Israel went into idolatry, worshiping other gods, the act of idolatry was called adultery, znut. O daughter of Zion, you've played the harlots. You've gone after other lovers, this kind of language. Idolatry equals spiritual adultery. The Hebrew concept of znut or whoredom is more than marital infidelity or adultery. It is idolatry. So James says, and his real name was Yaakov, James in his epistle says, don't judge, you whores. He actually calls worldly Christians and worldly fellowships harlots. He's saying, don't judge. Who are you to judge your brother, you harlots? Is he contradicting himself? Or is it rather that some Christians take some of the verses out of the context of the letter and invent their own doctrine around it? When you see people taking a text out of its context, it becomes a pretext. Let me tell you about Lucifer, not Satan, Lucifer. Lucifer is Satan when he manifests himself as an angel of light. What did Satan do when he tripped up Adam and Eve? He took something that God actually said and perverted it out of context. What did Satan do in the temptation narrative in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus was in the wilderness? How did he try to trip up Jesus? He took things in the Word of God, the Deuteronomy, book of Deuteronomy, we call that Dvarim in Hebrew, and he subtly perverted it out of context. When you see somebody taking a text out of its context, that is the signature of Lucifer. You know it's the devil. Whether the person is conscious of it or not, they are in some way being inspired by the enemy. Peter didn't even know he was speaking Satan's word when Jesus said, "Satan, get thee hence," rebuking Peter. I'm not saying all these people who do this are conscious of it, but it is the devil. When you see the Bible being taken out of context, you know it is the devil trying to look like an angel of light. Right from Genesis 3 to this very day, 2 Corinthians tells us that. Judge not, but he judges. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. We call Matthew in Hebrew Habesorah Belkei Matatyahu. Matthew 7 happens in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has to be understood as a polemic against the way the Sanhedrin were perverting the Jewish faith that God gave through Moses. It is a battle between the letter and the spirit. There were two kinds of Pharisees in the day of Jesus. Jesus' real name was Rabbi Yeshua Bar Yosef Minetzeret. And there were two kinds of rabbis from the two kinds of Pharisees. Those from the school of Shammai and those from the school of Hillel. St. Paul was from the school of Hillel. He was Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus. And St. Paul, coming from the school of Hillel, his discipler, his tutor, was actually Rabbi Gamaliel, the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, not to exceed the things which are written. When you see people going into doctrine beyond what is written in the Word of God, Paul knew all about that. He was a Pharisee. Those are people making themselves judges of the law. The Sermon on the Mount is a battle between the letter and the spirit. Now today, I often find when I say to people, look, I myself am a Pentecostal. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, understood and practiced biblically. But what you're doing is not scriptural. When you see people imitating animals on the floor, we show those videos to people saved out of Hinduism in England. Christians from India who came to England were saved out of Hinduism, and they said that's what we did before we were saved. I said, what is it? They said, that's Kundalini Yoga. That's New Age. That's Eastern religion infiltrating into the Christian church. These ex-Hindus knew what it was immediately. But these European Christians thought it was God's spirit. Now I said, wait a minute. That's not scriptural. And they said, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. That's what they said. So I said, but the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, ekrete in Greek. Oh, you're a Pharisee, because I was sticking to the Bible. I was a Pharisee. Let me tell you what the Pharisees were. They were people who taught the inventions of men as if they were precepts of God. The Pharisees were people who taught inventions of men as if they were precepts of God. Paul, who was a Pharisee, says, don't exceed what is written. They were the Pharisees. There's no biblical basis for this. You're teaching it as a precept of God, but it's not scriptural. That's what the Pharisees did. They made up their own doctrine. The letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. They were the Pharisees. If you want to know what the letter killeth and the spirit giveth life means, it's what Jesus said. He rebuked the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. They were saying anything that could be given to my parents is korban, given to God. I don't have to support my parents. God comes first. Jesus said, no, no. You're playing games with the letter. You're taking words and verses out of context and twisting them and perverting them. The spirit of the text is, you are responsible for your parents in their old age financially should the need arise. Jesus always appealed to the spirit. It was the religious hypocrites who played games with the letter. Things haven't changed much. Only now it's not rabbis. It's so-called Christians. When you see people going beyond what is written, that is the devil. Consciously or unconsciously, that's what they're doing. But let's look further. Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. We all hear that. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Judge not lest you be judged. Hey, wait a minute. That's not scriptural. That's not ethical. That's not moral. Judge not. Who are you to judge? They say. But now let's look at John 7:24. That same Jesus says, judge not by appearance, but judge with right judgment. The same Jesus who says, judge not, tells people to judge. The same James who says, judge not, himself judges. This word for judge is the Greek word krino. Krino. So James says, don't krino, but he calls worldly churches harlots. Jesus says, don't judge, but then he says, do judge with right judgment. How do we deal with this apparent, emphasized apparent contradiction? Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge one another, you condemn yourself, for you judge and practice the same things. Who are you to judge another? But that same Paul previously, a few verses earlier in chapter 1, condemns homosexuality as unnatural. First Corinthians chapter 4, we see the contradiction again. It would seem to be a contradiction. First Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will be from God. Judge not! But in the same letter, a few verses later, in chapter 5, when somebody was involved in terrible immorality, Paul says, I decided to deliver such a one to Satan. I've already judged him as if I were present. And he rebukes the church for not doing it. Judge not, judge. Jesus says, don't judge. Then he says, do judge. Paul says, don't judge, but then he judges. James says, don't judge, but then he goes on and he does it. In each case, the word is krino. The context tells us, I can't judge, You can't judge, but if the Word of God says something is wrong, that's not me judging, that's not you judging, that is God's judgment.
Amen.
I can't judge, you can't judge, but if the Word of God says it's wrong, that's His judgment. Now there are some provisos. We read in Romans, who are you to judge somebody when you do the same things? Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. The way you judge is the way God will judge you. If you are going to point out something is wrong or not scriptural or immoral, you better make sure of the following. One, that you're not guilty of it yourself. Not guilty ourselves. In Romans and in Matthew 7, if you're going to point out something is wrong, make sure you're not doing it yourself. Most of you have heard of Jimmy Swaggart, yes? This is not gossip, everybody knows it. Jimmy Swaggart was doctrinally quite sound. His doctrine was right. But he had a moral problem in his life. I don't make little of his moral problem, but his moral problem was not his biggest problem. Let me tell you why God brought him down. He hung two other ministers on national television before millions of people for sexual immorality. Everybody knows he hung Marvin Gorman and he hung Jim Baker before millions of people on television. Everybody knows it. Everybody. If you go down to the center of Durban, you'll find militant Muslims with TV monitors showing Swaggart repenting, making fun of him. If Jimmy Swaggart had stood up to Jim Baker and the PTL Club for their heresy and for their continuous money preaching, it would have been one thing. But he hung Jim Baker for a sin he was involved in himself. Hypocrisy. God will not put up with that. He hung somebody for what he was involved in. I'm not making light of his moral problem, but I really believe God could have given him the grace to overcome that moral problem. But when you're going to hang somebody else for the moral problem that you yourself are battling with, before millions of people, God publicly humiliated him. If God says it's wrong, we can say it's wrong, because it's not us saying it. But make sure we're not guilty of it ourselves. That's the proviso. The second thing, in 1 Corinthians 4, once again, don't judge to the appropriate time. When Jesus comes, He will judge. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, but it also says when He judges, He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. There are those who would tell you on this basis, just teach the truth. Don't teach against error. In the Bible, there was two kinds of teaching, proactive and reactive. When you're just teaching truth, that's proactive. When you're refuting error, that's reactive. After Joshua and Judges, every one of Israel's prophets reacted against error. After the four Gospels, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the Epistle to James, every one of those books was written in reaction to error. Those who say the church should only teach the truth and let God worry about the error, what Bible are they reading? It's just not scriptural. Now, there are people who are obsessed with finding error. They go on witch hunts. I live in Great Britain, and in Northern Ireland, there are these very, very Calvinistic Christians who don't like the Roman Catholic Church. And everything they say about the Roman Catholic Church is true. Everything. The problem is they often mix up not liking the Catholic Church with not liking Catholic people. I love Catholic people. Their other problem is that the only way to know what those people are for is on the basis of what it is they're against. There's no proactive, it's only reactive. On the other hand, there are people who say we should only teach the truth, God will sort out the error when Jesus comes. What rubbish, the apostles never said that. The Hebrew prophets never said that. If that was the case, somewhere between 50 and 70% of the Bible never should have been written. Man has fallen and we always go away and God has to call us back. Depending on how you tabulate it, it could be anywhere from 50 to 70%. Fully one-third of Jesus' teaching directly, one-third of his teaching was oriented towards correcting the wrong views of the religious leaders of his day. So what is it saying here? Don't judge to the appropriate time. Read the verse. God will disclose the motives of men's hearts when Jesus comes back. Judge the act, not the motive. God will judge the person. We're not called to pass judgment on a person. We're called to judge what the person does and says. Is it scriptural or isn't it? This is all the word krino. I can't judge, you can't judge, but if the Bible says something is wrong, that's not me judging, that's not you judging. Very often today you're going to hear this following term being bantered around.
That's not my anointing.
Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. That verse occurs twice in the Bible in relation to the same instance. Behold, this day your eyes have seen, the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. That verse comes from the story of King David and King Saul in the cave of Ein Gedi. And David wouldn't touch God's anointed. No, he wouldn't touch him. First of all, Saul really was God's anointed. A lot of people today don't even understand what anointing means. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Lord, did we do miracles in your names? We cast out demons in your name? We did the signs and wonders, then it seemed an if la'oth. Oh, he does signs and wonders. He must be God's anointed. Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus never said you'd know them by their signs. He said you would know them by their fruits. Signs and wonders, gifts of the Spirit, manifestations, they authenticate the ministry of Jesus. Or they prove who he was. Miracles done in his name prove the truth about him, that he's God's anointed. That's what Messiah means in Hebrew. HaMashiach, the anointed one. No question. No question. But you know what he said? These signs follow. Jesus never had a miracle crusade. Jesus never had a healing crusade. There were miracles, there were healings, but a miracle crusade? A healing crusade? No, these signs followed. He never allowed a miracle or a healing to be the center of his ministry. Notice when Jesus healed people, what did he do? Shh. Don't tell anybody. That's not the main point. Go your way and sin no more. He had a repentance crusade. He had a repentance crusade. But a miracle crusade? Jesus never allowed signs, wonders, or miracles to be the center of his ministry. They always followed. But look what happens now. Jesus went as far as to say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. When you see people saying signs, wonders, miracles, and healings are the proof of an anointing, Jesus called that wickedness and adultery. Who do you want to believe, Jesus Christ or Benny Hinn? Make up your mind. This stuff? Most of you people are Asians. Show me what they're doing that a Brahmin priest or a guru doesn't do. Show me what they're doing that a stage hypnotist doesn't do. Not only that, we've had TV exposés in England showing that people that Morris Cirillo and Benny Hinn pronounced healed in the name of Jesus are now in their grave. When Jesus healed people, they didn't die. That's not my judgment. That's not my credo. I don't credo anybody. That's what Jesus said. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. When he did miracles, it was shh. When they do miracles, it's pass this around again. They say it's faith. The Hebrew word for faith is emunah. The Greek word for faith is pistis. You know what? In both Greek and Hebrew, the word for faith and the word for faithfulness is the same word. They're telling you it's faith? Let's look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. By some longing for it, have wandered from the faith. The Bible says those who chase riches will lose their faith. These people are telling you, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. A servant is not above his master. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Jesus could have been rich, but he chose to identify with the poor. His mother bought a poor person's offering when he was born. He's the only man who could have chosen the circumstances of his birth. He chose to be born poor, in a stable, in an occupied country, and a member of a despised race. That's what he chose. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. If God meets our needs, we should be content, Jesus said. His kingdom is not of this world. What these people are teaching is the sin of covetousness. Only they're calling covetousness faith. They're calling the worship of mammon the worship of the true God. It's not my credo. I didn't write this book. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the hypostasis, the substance of things hoped for. Hope in the Bible is future fact. Let's look at the end of Hebrews. Verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourgings, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, 10,000 rand suits, Mercedes limousines, staying in five-star hotels. Oh, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in mountains, deserts, caves, and holes in the ground, having gained approval through their faith. If you want to believe the faith of Jesus, you can believe the faith of Jesus. If you want to believe the faith of the money preachers, of the Ray McCauleys, and the Kenneth Copelands, and the Kenneth Hagins, and the Benny Hinge, you can believe that, but you can't believe both. Benny Hinn has actually said that Job was a carnal, disgusting man. Words to that effect, because he suffered. That's what he said. You're telling me that the Christians, the martyrs, those who laid their lives down because they didn't love their lives in this world unto death, the Christians being persecuted in Nigeria by the Muslims, the people being Christians being persecuted in Sudan by the Muslims, and it's only a matter of time before the Muslims in this community turn against you. You're telling me that those people don't have faith because they're suffering? Benny Hinn can get back on his private jet and fly back to his mansion in America. The poor African stays here. Which faith do you want to believe? I'll take this one any day.
Amen.
That's not my credo. That's God's. But let's look further. Greek is an interesting language. It works by a series of prefixes, sometimes suffixes. Krino, krino, judge. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, touch not my anointed. Where does it come from? David and Saul. Did David touch Saul? No. Saul really was God's anointed. I don't think most of these money-oriented TV preachers are God's anointed, but Saul was. No, King David wouldn't touch him. But did that ever stop King David from telling the truth about Saul? That he was a backslider and a murderer? Did it ever stop the prophet Samuel from writing the truth about Saul? That he was a backslider and a murderer? Wouldn't touch him. But he told the truth about him. And they wrote the truth about him. And recorded it for posterity. Well, it shouldn't stop you from telling the truth about Benny Hinn either. And others like him. If anybody is silly enough, if anybody is foolish enough, if anyone is unspiritual enough to think touch not my anointed means you do not stand against people teaching heresy and who exploit the poor. If anyone believes that, take your Bible. Quick, tear out 1 Samuel. Because David touched God's anointed, he named Saul as a backslider and a murderer. Tear out 2 Samuel. Touches God's anointed. The Hebrews didn't crown their kings, they anointed them. According to the Old Testament, the Tanakh, every king of Israel and most of the kings of Judah were backsliders. It names them, says who they were and what they did. Quick, tear out 1 and 2 Kings, it touches God's anointed. Then tear out 1 and 2 Chronicles, it touches God's anointed. The Hebrews also anointed the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. Ezekiel said, watch out for Jaazaniah the high priest. Look out for Peltiach ben Azor. Quick, Ezekiel, touch God's anointed. Tear it out. The prophets were God's anointed. And prophets who predicted things that didn't happen were called false prophets. A neve sheker. Jeremiah says, look out for Hananiah. He predicts things that don't happen. The same as John Wimber, Paul Kane, Gerald Coates, Rick Joyner. The Jehovah's Witnesses, when people who predict things that don't happen, Deuteronomy 18 says, get away from them.
Amen.
Deuteronomy 18 says, when people commune with the dead, they have a familiar spirit. It is makshafut, witchcraft. Get away from them. Did you hear Benny Hinn's latest tape that ghosts appear to him in his room at night and he talks to the dead? God says, you get away from him, and if you don't, you're in rebellion. That's not my creed. No, I didn't write it. If anybody thinks standing up to people the way Jeremiah did and saying what they did is touching God's anointed, quick, tear Jeremiah out of the Bible. He touched God's anointed. Turn to the Gospels. The high priest, Ananias, Caiaphas, those are God's anointed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John touched God's anointed. Quick, tear the Gospels out of the Bible. Heaven was king. He was God's anointed. Jesus called him a fox. Who does Jesus Christ think he is? Touching God's anointed. Quick, tear out the Gospels. Turn to the epistles. Those apostles, those rogues touching God's anointed. Who does John think he is? Watch out for Diotrephes. He wants to be first among you. He's teaching error. Who does Paul think he is, naming Philetus and naming Alexander the coppersmith and Hymenaeus? Who does Paul think he is, warning the church by name about these men teaching error? Quick, tear out the epistles. Matter of fact, if there's anybody silly enough, foolish enough, unspiritual enough to think touch not my anointed means you stand by in the face of heresy and deception, just throw the whole book away and go invent your own religion, which is basically what Benny Hinn and his friends have done already. You can't believe this and believe them. Many will come in my name. Many. In the last days, Jesus warned about deception 4 times as much as he did anything else. Wars once, rumors of wars in the Olivet Discourse once, pestilence once, famines once, earthquakes once, the Jews returning to Israel once, but deception 4 times. If possible, the elect will be deceived. Will the elect be deceived? And if you think touch not my anointed means you stand by and let those men run amok, you are deceived. 1 Corinthians 2:15, let's look at it. Let's begin in verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or judged. But he who is spiritual appraises or judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I saw a video by a deceiver of Satan. This deceiver of Satan stood up and changed one word. There were people on the floor in hysterics, legless drunks, screaming, falling down, that any unsaved person seeing it would think Christians are born-again Christians are maniacs. Any unsaved person seeing that irrational behavior would say we are mad. The very thing Paul warns against in 1 Corinthians 14, they were doing. And this messenger of Satan stood up. He's a nice boy from South Africa. And he said, don't try to understand it. Just accept it. The natural mind doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. Does the verse say the natural mind or the natural man? The natural man in the context is unsaved people. It's unsaved people who can't understand the things of God. But the very next verse says, we have the mind of Christ. We're not natural. We're supposed to be supernatural in principle. And because we are, verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things. Amen. So there he is, Rodney Brown, saying, come on, get up here, fall down, laugh, scream like the rest of them. Don't try to judge it. The natural mind can't understand it. We have the mind of Christ. The natural man of the unsaved people. If you are spiritual, if you have the mind of Christ, if you are a supernatural man or a supernatural woman, the very next verse says, we are meant to judge it. Now that word is not krino. That word is has a prefix in front of it. Not very good. Anakrino. Anakrino. Anakrino in Greek means discern. The spiritual man discerns all things. If you do not discern, you are not spiritual. If you do not discern, you do not love. There is a heretic in the United States named Paul Crouch, and he says, don't talk to me about doctrine. Doctrine brings division. We want unity.
Dividing the body of Christ and arguing over splinters and doctrinal hairs and dissipating and wasting all of our time when the world's going to hell, I say, get out of God's way. Quit blocking God's bridges, for God's going to shoot you if I don't. I'm tired of scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites blocking God's bridges when the harvest is perishing out there. And God calling the body to come together. Let him sort out all this doctrinal. I don't care about it. I did you build my kingdom here on earth. The rest of this stuff is what Paul the Apostle calls dung. Dung. Human excrement. It's not worth anything. Get rid of it. I refuse to argue any longer with any of you out there. Don't even call me if you want to argue doctrine, if you want to straighten somebody out over here, if you want to criticize Ken Copeland for his preaching on my life. I don't want to even talk to you or hear you. I don't want to see your ugly face. Get out of my face in Jesus' name.
The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is not the Spirit of error. You cannot have a unity of the Spirit where there is error. 1 Corinthians 11:19, Romans 16:17, right doctrine, right teaching is meant to bring division. Jesus bought division because he bought the truth. Paul says if even an angel of God comes with another gospel, get away from them. You can't have unity unless you have truth. You can have a counterfeit unity. You can have the road to Babylon. You can have Satan's unity. But you cannot have unity of the Holy Spirit because he's the Spirit of truth, not of error. It's a theological impossibility. More than that, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Unless you have knowledge of the Word of God and discernment, you don't have real love. People tell me I lack love. You can't be loving. You spoke about those TV preachers that way. Yeah, well, stand over the coffin of a four-year-old girl that Morris Cirillo pronounced healed, and her parents thought she was going to live, and stare into their eyes with that little baby in that coffin so he can collect millions and millions of dollars and tell me that I lack love. They say you're arrogant. When people are dying of diseases and they're told they're healed and they're not, or they're told they don't have any faith, when Christians are being persecuted on this continent for their faith, and you're being taught they don't have faith, I lack love? Who loves those Christians? Who loves that persecuted church? Who loves those children? Not these money preachers. Their God is money. Let's look. Anacrino. If you do not anacrino, if you do not discern, you do not have real love. Not real love. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. You have become arrogant and not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. When Christians, in the name of some kind of make-believe love or make-believe unity, will stand by and shut up when people are stopping vital medication and going to an early grave. What does the Word of God say? Now, I believe in healing. I believe God can and does heal people. But they don't die
when he heals them.
When you will stand by and watch the poor be exploited. When you watch these guys take the widow's mite so they can buy another limousine. Who's arrogant? Paul says, it's the one who shuts up. Man says, it's the one who speaks up who's arrogant. The Word of God says, it's the one who shuts up who's arrogant. Do you think I care what people think, or do you think I care what God thinks? People aren't going to judge me on that day. I'm going to give account to Jesus, not to man. Man says, you're arrogant if you speak up. God says, you're arrogant if you shut up. But let's look further. Discernment. Not all Christians have the gift of discerning of spirits, but every Christian is called to be discerning. Why is it that the most charismatic church in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians? And they were the ones who were the most messed up. Why is it today that the churches who are the most messed up and confused are the ones who are the most charismatic or Pentecostal? And I am a Pentecostal. Same reason. Experiential theology, ignorance of the Word of God, mysticism, going by feelings. Hindus do that, don't they? Some of you will say that of Hinduism. When you have this idea that the experience validates something. The theological term for that, or that actually it's a philosophical term, is called Eudaimonism. It feels good, so it must be right. It must be right, it feels good. You know what? Somebody can go out and commit adultery or fornication. Find some guy or some woman and fall into some kind of sexual immorality. Oh, it felt good. A few months later, they're diagnosed as HIV positive. Does feeling good make it right? No. Our faith is not based on feelings. Wait a minute, that's not scriptural. I was blessed. You weren't blessed, you were deceived. It's not scriptural. I live in England, where the Toronto thing was the biggest of any country in the world. After 6 or 7 years of it, we have homosexuals and lesbians meeting on national television in an Anglican cathedral. We have the age of homosexual consent being dropped to 16 so a middle-aged man can sodomize a 16-year-old boy on his 16th birthday at the behest of an Anglican bishop. We have more mosques being built in England than churches. Mormonism has become the fastest-growing quote-unquote church. It's a cult. That's what 6 or 7 years of Toronto was done for England, where it was the biggest. We say it's a revival. That's not the objective fact. Yeah, but we feel it is. You look at it. I've told people before, the charismatic renewal is over 30 years old. After 30 years of charismatic renewal, is there any less crime now than there was 30 years ago? Is there any less divorce? Is there any less bigotry? Is there any less homosexuality? Is there any less HIV? Is there any less of anything bad? After 30 years, that movement, although it began as a move of God, degenerated into something based on feelings instead of the Word of God. Experiential theology. After 30 years, it has totally failed to bring revival to the church. If it couldn't renew the church, how could it renew the society? The whole thing's a pack of lies. Where's the discernment? If there's no discernment, there's no love. According to Philippians chapter 1. But let's look even further. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. Here it talks about judging disputes between believers. I say this to your disgrace. Is it so that there's not among you a wise man who'll be able to decide between brethren? This comes from the Old Testament concept in the Torah to the Jews, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. Moses has to write this. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, he had to find out a way to judge between the people, who was right or who was wrong. And in verse 16, then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously. In Greek, this word is not krino, it is not anakrino, it is dia krino. Its Hebrew equivalent is shafat. You know the name Jehoshaphat, Yehoshaphat, Yahweh shall judge. Well, in Judges, in the Hebrew we call the book of Judges Shoftim, the book of the ones who judged. Diakrino. Diakrino means to decide. To decide. We have judge is krino, anakrino is to discern, but diakrino is to decide. It is the same word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. Look at it. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. That's a command, not an option. Let the others diakrino. Let the others decide if the prophecy is true or false, from God, from the flesh, or from the devil. It could be from one of three places. We are called to judge prophecy. You have people in churches having words, having pictures. The Lord has shown me this. People running up to you, God has told me that. You're called to judge it. One way to judge, and the acid test of a true and false prophet, is in Deuteronomy 18 once more. But a prophet in verse 20 who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, from their own flesh, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he will speak in the name of other gods. Now in Deuteronomy, other gods are called shadim in Hebrew, demons. It doesn't matter if the false prophecy comes from someone's own presumption or from a demon. There's still a false prophet. That prophet shall die. And you'll say in your heart, how will we know the word the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, it's a thing the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You shall not pay attention to them. The Jews had to stone them to death. We're under grace, not the law. We don't stone them to death anymore, but the sin is no less wrong. The founders of the Jehovah's Witness cult predicted the world would end in 1914. The world would end in 1915. The world would end in 1927. The world would end before the end of the Second World War. The world would end in 1968. The world would end in 1975. Those people who keep following this organization, whose leaders predict things that don't happen, are in rebellion. I'm an evangelist to the Jews. Not far from here is something called the Chabad House, the Lubavitch movement. Their rabbi is dead. His name was Rabbi Menachem Schneerson. He predicted that the Messianic redemption would come in the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, in 1991. He was a false prophet. It didn't happen. We had some people who came to England from America, John Wimber and the Kansas City Prophets, like Paul Kane. They predicted in front of huge numbers of people that a great outpouring of God's Spirit, a latter-day rain, would come, overtaking Britain. The powers of darkness would be thrown back and it would spread out into continental Europe. So said John Wimber, Mike Bickle, and Paul Kane. That was in 1990. In the 8 years since, we've had more mosques built in England than churches. That's not my credo. Rodney Brown, he said his laughing thing was a revival. Where's the revival? It's not my credo. You keep following people like that, you are a rebel. You are in rebellion against the God of heaven, and you will give account. God says, get away from them. Not me. My word means less than nothing. My word means spit. You don't worry about what I say. You worry about what God says.
Amen.
You better decide. It's not an option. Prophecy and prophets are to be judged. If you continue to follow people who predict things that don't happen, there's this guy in the States, his name is Rick Joyner. If you want to know what's going to happen, find out what he says is going to happen, then figure on the opposite. We have one in England called Gerald Coates, works the same way. He had people in New Zealand believing he was, an earthquake was going to come for a certain date, and they were all taking survival courses. No earthquake came. The church was mocked even in the secular press. Yet people will still follow him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. What's it say? The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love it so. But what will you do in the end? People love the false prophets. They hate the true ones. There's true prophets today. Although he would deny it himself, I think David Wilkerson is somebody in New York who's a true prophet. I've heard people who've spoken prophetically and God has been with them in it. I'm not saying there aren't true prophets. But their prophecies come to take place. Let's continue. But what kind of judging are we talking about here? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. There's a special category. Now concerning virgins, I give no command, but I have an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. This is a special kind of judging. It is the Greek word nome, nome. Gnome in its New Testament usage is best translated, as best I would translate it, I think, I would say a sanctified opinion. A sanctified opinion. It's a godly person with wisdom who says, I think this is the best thing. This kind of judgment is called nome. Paul did it. However, look at what Paul said when he did it. Paul was an apostle. He was led to Christ by Christ. He saw Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, he tells us he was raptured. If anybody had a reason to invent his own doctrine, it would be Paul. But Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, exceed not what's written. Look at this chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. But this I say, by way of concession, not command. It's not doctrine. Skip down a few verses. Verse 10. But to the married I give instruction. Not I, but the Lord. Now that was my opinion, but this is what God is saying. In verse 12, he goes a bit further. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Notice when Paul was giving his opinion, a sanctified opinion, he was still careful not to equate it with the same authority as the Word of God. This is my opinion. This is what I think as one who has wisdom by the grace of the Lord. This is what I think is best. Except for the news, I've never watched much TV. I find most of it an insult to what little intelligence I have. But in England, you have to buy a license to watch it and pay for the production of things. And the BBC has begun broadcasting all manner of perverse sex, like daytime TV and pornography and blaspheming Jesus. And my wife and myself prayed about it. We thought the Lord told us to get rid of our TV last year. Not that we watched those things, but we didn't want to buy the license to support the production of it, even 1 cent, 1/10 of 1 rand. Now, we have a monitor for the Christian videos for the kids and that. And my office, we have websites and I have a ministry. I have to watch news events from the Middle East, so I have a little black and white TV in my office. But in a house, we don't have a television. We got rid of it. In my opinion, my gnome is, it's good for Christians to chuck the idiot box out the window. That's my opinion. Anything not done in faith is sin, however. Now, I don't have the faith to have a TV, at least not in England. I can't speak about your TV. Though I get the impression it's catching up with the rest of the world. That's my gnome. I'm entitled to that point of view. And I think it's a good idea for Christians not to have a TV. But if I begin teaching it as doctrine, anything not done in faith is sin. If you have the faith to have a TV, that's between you and the Lord. Personally, we think the Lord told us to get rid of it. I think it's good for Christians not to have the idiot box anymore, at least in most countries. But that's what I think. That's my nome. No problem. But when I begin teaching, if you have a TV, you're in sin. Then we get into another Greek word. Not a very pleasant Greek word. Now we're going to talk about the kinds of judgments we're forbidden to engage in. This word is dikaioma. Dikaioma means an opinionated judgment. Dikaioma. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. The church of Laodicea is the church of Dikaioma. Leo is people in Greek, like laity. Laodikeia. Laodikeioma. It's the church that runs on people's opinion. It is a lukewarm church. Laodicea corresponds to modern Western Protestant Christianity. Materialistic. Blind to its true state. Laodicea's first problem is it doesn't know it's Laodicea. By salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. That's the basic state of the Western church is Laodicea. It is lukewarm and blind to its own state. Within it, there's a faithful remnant who Jesus corrects. The most that most Christians in the Western world can hope for is to be among that remnant he corrects of its lukewarmness. It's the church that runs on people's opinion. We live in an affluent, materialistic society. Basically, basically because of the influences of biblical Christianity on our models of government and culture anyway, and economy, God's principles do produce affluence. Of course, the money preachers pervert this. But because we're affluent and free of persecution, the church begins to run on people's opinions. Well, therefore, if you're not affluent, you don't have faith. Or if you're suffering, there's something wrong with you. And then people begin identifying the gospel with their own political points of view and all this kind of stuff. And you're a Christian, you should have this and that. This is people's opinion. Dekeoma, Laodicea is the church of people's opinion. Doesn't interest Jesus. He tells the people if they don't repent, he'll spit them from his mouth. Very strong language he uses about us. Those whom I love, I correct. Lord, the things in my life that are holding me, that make me not ready for you to come back or to meet you, please correct them. One at a time, help me to yield. There's another word. This word in Greek is more of a juridical term. Turn to Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. This word is krites, krites. I suppose you could say a kind of judicial judging. Ultimately, we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the domain of the Lord alone. What the Pharisees were doing and what the Sadducees were doing was putting themselves in that position. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 16. Verses 17 to 19. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. But I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This speaks to two situations happening today. One is the binding and loosing, which doesn't mean what most people are telling you. And the other is the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Pope, the papacy, claiming that Jesus made Peter the first pope, and somehow they work out his successor, therefore, has the same power. Well, first of all, we have two words. Petros and Petra. Petros is masculine in Greek, and Petra is feminine. Petra has its Hebrew equivalent in the word Sela. Petros means pebble or chip, a chip of stone. Petra means rock. So in the Greek text, Jesus was not calling Peter the rock. He was calling him the pebble. This took place at Banyas, Caesarea Philippi, with all these little chips of stone from the waterfalls. Who is the rock? Repeatedly, the scriptures tell us. One place is 1 Corinthians 10:4. They all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. You are Peter, but upon this rock I'll build my church. The early church fathers, the patristic writers, were divided. Most of them said the rock was Christ. A few of them said the rock was Peter's faith. None of them said it was Peter. That was invented later by Pope Gregory the First. But they claimed he had the keys, and the Pope would actually condemn people and put anathemas on them and excommunicate them in order to extricate money and political loyalty throughout the Middle Ages. They'd close the gates. Now, there's something written by the humanist scholar Erasmus of Rotterdam in the 16th century called Julius Exclusus, and he makes fun of the popes so they wouldn't let St. Peter in heaven. What are these keys? Was it the keys of saying who gets into heaven and who doesn't? Or was it the keys of lordship over the church? No, the book of Revelation tells us that that's the key of David. In the book of Revelation, this is what we read. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia, it's he who holds the key of David. He opens and no one closes. He closes and no one opens. So it's not that key. He is the Cretes. He's the judge. But what are these keys he gave to Peter? This has to do with binding and loosing. Look at Luke chapter 11. Verse 52, woe to you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge, so you did not enter yourselves, you hindered those who were entering. The knowledge, the way to interpret the Bible, the religious leaders, the rabbis had. But they were closing off the way of salvation. They were misusing their knowledge. What Jesus did was took the keys from one group of Jews and gave it to another group of Jews. He took it from the Sanhedrin and he gave it to the apostles. And he said, you have the authority to bind and loose. What does binding and loosing mean? He's using two Hebrew words here. They are juridical terms. One is called hetir, meaning to permit. The other is asur. He's drawing on two Hebrew concepts, asur meaning to forbid. It has nothing whatsoever to do with binding and loosing. We just loose that Mercedes Benz. We bind the spirit of depression. It's nothing to do with that. Nothing. It was the authority that Jesus gave the apostles when he gave them the keys to define doctrine. Acts 15 is binding and loosing, remember? The Gentiles were bound. They couldn't participate in immorality or things strangled or blood. These four commandments to the Gentiles were based on the Noahic covenant in the book of Genesis. They were asur, forbidden, bound from blood, from things pagan, things immoral. But they were permitted to eat pork, to eat shellfish. They were freed, they were loosed from the Mosaic law. That's what binding and loosing means. Now you have some silly people running around telling you, writing books like John Dawson's book, Taking Our Cities for God, and the March for Jesus, we have to speak into the heavenlies, and the spirit, the demonic power over Durban, we have to march and speak into the heavenlies and bind it. Isn't that what they're telling you? But the real name for a territorial spirit is better translated principality. It comes from the Greek arche, the Hebrew word is rashiot. Has to do with headship. We have a very good picture of it, among other places, in Acts 17. Let's look at it. Verse 16 of Acts 17. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he was beholding the city filled with idols. Idols, other gods, or demons. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians, demonoi. Moses calls them Shadim. Both testaments agree other gods are demons. There's no question about the headship, the territorial spirits, if you want to use the term. These principalities exist. Scripture says it plainly in Ephesians and various other places, Daniel 10, etc. There's no question there's demonic powers over certain locations. Remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac against Gerasene, they didn't want to be sent out of the region? There's no question these things exist. The question is, how do we deal with them? Now, Paul stood on Mars Hill, where the Areopagus was, debating with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. To this day, you can stand on Mars Hill where the Areopagus was. You can look down and see the Agora, the marketplace where he witnessed. You could look up and see the Acropolis with the temple up to Athena, known as the Parthenon. To this day, you can stand there where it says the idols vexed it. These demonic powers were over that city. So what did Paul do? So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and also with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. What did Paul do when the demons vexed him? We take authority over this in the name of Jesus. We bind you. We rebuke you. We're going to have a march for Jesus and speak into the heavenlies. No. He preached the gospel. What do these people know that Paul didn't? What does John Dawson or Roger Foster in England or this Floyd McClung, what do they know that Jesus didn't? That Paul didn't. I'll tell you what they know that Paul didn't know. Nothing. These are silly, silly men teaching all manner of rubbish. Timothy chapter 1, making confident assertions about things they don't know what they're talking about. Paul commands they be silenced. They got people marching around speaking into the heaven. What rubbish! The devil has you shooting paper bullets at a tiger. That's not a weapon. We're told to put on the armor, pick up the sword. This is the weapon. So, the Pharisees were closing the kingdom. Look what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven for men, you won't enter yourselves. God alone is Kritis. Jesus alone has those keys. If we Kritis, we're going to find ourselves what Jesus said in Matthew 23:13. Another Greek word. Hypocrites. What does that sound like? Hypocrites. But then there's another word. Look at John 9:39. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The same word is used in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 4, among other places. There are several places. We'll just look at two. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given to them. This word is a variation of krino. It is called krima. Future judgment. Jesus told the Pharisees, Because they saw, they were going to become blind. And in fact, they already were blind. The Bible makes a difference between blindness and willful blindness. We're all blind. But when people reject the truth, they are willfully blind. If anybody can refute a word I'm saying from the Word of God, please correct me. If you can show me exegetically from the Scripture I'm wrong, please correct me. You should correct me because I'm teaching error. I'm deceiving God's people. Let few of you be teachers. Teachers will be judged more strictly than the rest. I'll be more accountable. But if I'm teaching the truth and you still reject it, you're not blind, you're willfully blind. You'll come into judgment. The Lord himself will send a deception upon them that they may believe what is false. These things like Toronto and Pensacola and America, they're not simply deceptions, they're judgments. Krima. Two more words very quickly. John 5:22. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works that he'll do than anyone. And you marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to the Son, even so the Son gives life to those he wishes. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. This word is the authority that the Father gives the Son. Chrises. Chrises. Divine judgment. Nobody can act as God's surrogate in this except Jesus, because he's God who became a man. Those are the kinds of judgment we're told not to do. Judge not, don't dikaioma. Judge not, don't krites. If you do, you'll wind up hypocrites. Don't krima, that'll come. The appointed time, the saints will judge. And don't krises, it's the domain of Christ. But there's one more word. I love this one. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That word for judging, the last one we'll look at today, is this. Criticos. Criticize. Now, in English, the word criticos or criticize can have two meanings. In its popular usage, we think of it as fault finding, being critical, looking for things wrong. As an academic term or a scholarly term, however, it simply means the objective academic or scholarly study of something. When you study the Bible as history and literature, it's known as criticism. You have higher criticism, which the liberals hold to. It's only history and literature, and we can't even be sure of its historical accuracy. Liberal theologians hold the higher criticism. And then there's ordinary criticism, which evangelicals or conservatives believe. It simply means the scholarly study of something, to inquire into something. Criticos. You have a critical spirit. I hope so. In the big bones in a human body, like the femur or the fibula or the tibia, you will find at the center marrow. Marrow. You can't tell where the marrow ends or the bone begins without a lot of practice and some excellent microscopy. Histologically, it's difficult to determine where the two kinds of tissues fuse. What Hebrews is saying is, the Bible is like a two-edged sword that can separate soul and spirit the way a very good surgical instrument, which didn't exist in these days, can separate the erythrocytes from the osteocytes. The relationship between soul and spirit is like the relationship between the marrow and the bone. Is that prophecy God's spirit speaking through your spirit, or is it your own imagination? Is that God giving you a word? Is that the Lord leading you, or is it your own emotion or your own feeling? Emotion, human intellect, these are functions of the soul. Man is imagio Dei, made in God's image and likeness. God is triune, He made us triune, body, soul, and spirit. The functions of the soul. Human intellect is a very good servant, but a dangerous master. I'll say that again. Human intellect is a good servant. It is a very good servant, but it is a dangerous master. Human emotion is also a very good servant, but it is a lethal, deadly master. When you see people going around led by their feelings and their emotions, thinking it's spiritual, these people are deluded. We have a tape dealing with this on the typology of the grain offerings. It comes from the book of Proverbs. Is that prophecy from God? Is it His spirit communicating to your spirit, or is it just your own mind? How do you determine what's your feelings or what's your own understanding from what God's spirit is really saying to your spirit? What is the first and foremost and most accurate mechanism to separate the marrow from the bone, the soul from the spirit? This is the best surgical instrument ever concocted. Kritikos. Beware of an absence of critical thought. Not fault-finding, but investigation based on Scripture. It involves discernment, but it goes beyond discernment. In fact, it's the basis of discernment. The first basis of discernment is not revelation, it's revelation through the Scriptures. That's it. I heard a heretic from Canada named John Arnott saying, it's like a river, just jump in. Don't test it, don't try to analyze it or understand it, just jump in. That is the absence of critical thought. People who will do that stuff will mess themselves up spiritually, and sometimes even worse. God made us in His image and likeness. He's a rational, intelligent God, and He made us rational and intelligent. Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. Now we reason with the mind of Christ, and we use His standards of truth and right and wrong, not man's. But we reason. Be careful of groups who teach blind faith. Just trust, just accept, just believe. The faith of the Bible is not a blind faith. Our faith is reasonable, Paul says. Now, it's not an intellectual faith, but it is intellectually plausible. Hinduism is a blind faith. You have to believe it or don't believe it. Sikh, blind faith. You believe it or you don't. Islam, you believe it or you don't, but the claims of Jesus are logically examinable. Our faith is not intellectual, but it is intellectually plausible. It's reasonable. Beware of people who have an absence of critical thought, where if you engage in critical thought, where if you seek to test things biblically, you're told you're critical. You're supposed to be critical. If you're not critical, you're not spiritual. I didn't write the Bible. I didn't write it. By the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, I do, however, believe it. Judge not. Judge not. No. I can't, Crino. You can't, Crino. But if God's word says something is wrong or something is right, that's not you and that's not me. Crino with right judgment. Crino with right Crino. Judge not. No. Don't decay, Oma. Don't ever make your own opinion, your own point of view, equal with God's truth. Often this is Gnosticism. This whole thing, when you see Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, God showed me, I believe the Lord revealed this to me, and they teach based some doctrine on it, that's Gnostic. Don't be Kaoma. Judge not. Don't critis. God will critis, not us. Don't judge, don't critis. More than that, don't hypocrites. That's one thing he won't stand for. Crema? Not to the appointed time. Don't crema. Christes? I'm not God. I can't judge. Judge not, judge not, judge not, judge not, judge not. But criticos? Criticos? To criticos is not an option. To criticos is not a privilege. To criticos is not a right. To criticos is a command of God. You better criticos. To diacrino? To decide? To diacrino is not an option. To diacrino is not a prerogative. To diacrino is not a right or a privilege. To diacrino is a command of God. And if we don't do it, we're in rebellion. We better crino. Diacrino. Anacrino? To discern? To anacrino is not an option. To anacrino is not a privilege. To anacrino is not a prerogative. To anacrino also is the command of God, and if we don't, we're in rebellion. My dear friends, deception increases in the last days. If you don't want our newsletter, don't put your name down. I'm not out for popularity. I'm out to do what Jesus told me to do, even when I don't like it. And believe me, I don't like this. This is not what I would choose to do with my life. Judge not. Don't dikaioma. Don't krites. Don't hypocrites. Don't krema. Don't krises. Judge not. No problem. But in these last days, in these last days right now, if you don't criticos, you are going to be deceived. You hear what I said? If you do not criticos, you are going to be deceived. If you do not diacrino, you are going to be deceived. If you do not criticize, you're going to be deceived. If you do not diakrino, you are going to be deceived. But if you do not anakrino, you are deceived already. God bless you.